situation. And it comes toward the end, the 20th chapter, when the Elder John has gone through this whole long, convoluted narrative about really the end of time and the final judgment, but is saying to those who are in his congregation, who are in the seven little churches that have just begun, filled with people who likely will be martyred, who likely will be losing their lives by the hand of Rome. He says all these things that they might stand fast in their faith. And this is one of the things he says to them that I hope by the end of the next 20 minutes we will understand better. He says to them, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. The 2 weeks have passed. I continue to be undone by the memory of miners spinning up out of the pit and into the blinding light of day and life and love. The fact of the rescue in and of itself is astonishing enough. But as one who sees the events of this mortal life through what Augustine called the admirable depths of Scripture, I was even more undone by the figuration of the communion of the saints and the resurrection of the body I saw unfolding on the meager screen of my television. The pit could have been their grave, said one reporter. And I thought of the Psalm of David that we intoned a few moments ago, where you will not abandon me to the grave, nor let your Holy One see the pit. I met God, I met the devil, God won, said a miner in the light of day. And I thought of the gospel we proclaim at the last on Christmas Eve. The light has come into the world, and the darkness has not overcome it. But more remarkable was the sight of each miner emerging from the phoenix to a crowd of cheering loved ones. Each time a miner rises, says the reporter, he is welcomed as though he were the first. And I thought of the saints. The saints greeting each one we have loved and lost to death as though she were the first. As though he were the first. I thought of the multitudes I have buried in graves all over this city and in the columbarium behind me. Now hidden Christ, who will one day greet us on that distant shore, as from our tombs we rise to enter the room in God that God has prepared for us together. I say again, the rescue in and of itself was astonishing enough. But for those who see the events of the day through the admirable depths of Scripture, we see more. Make no mistake, I do not mean to say, as many of our Calvinist forebears might say, that I saw God's hand in the rescue of 33 miners in Chile, while this week 37 miners in China were allowed by the same God to perish. No. Truthfully, the admirable depths of Scripture lend even more meaning to those whose rescue from the pit in China is no less true, because we can only imagine their welcome into eternal life. But imagine we must, on earth, because we are a species that lives by stories and dies by stories. That is to say, we are forever deciding which story to tell ourselves in the darkness, in the pit, when our end, literally or metaphorically, Auschwitz as a non-believer, wrote Primo Levi. And as a non-believer, I was liberated and live to this day. Actually, the experience with its frightful iniquity confirmed me in my non-belief. It has prevented me and still prevents me from conceiving of any form of providence or transcendent justice. Levi goes on to confess that for one weak moment, in October 1944, when he lucidly perceived the imminence of his death, naked and compressed among his naked companions with his personal index card in his hand, waiting to file past the commission that would decide with one glance whether he would go to the gas chamber or be strong enough to go to work. He almost prayed. For one instance, he writes, I felt the need to ask for help, for a sign. Then, despite my anguish, equanimity prevailed. A prayer under these conditions, he concluded, would have been not only absurd, what rights could I claim and from whom? But blasphemous, obscene, laden with the greatest impiety of which a non-believer is capable. So the story goes, that tells us we are alone and on our own, that we are our best selves when we face death and darkness as reasonable, autonomous, enlightened creatures. That tells us we are mortals who will go to our grave uncompromised intellectually by some momentary fear of death. Brave soldiers before the prospect of our return to nothingness. Moral agents who will be remembered for a brief moment in human history and then forgotten. If the Pew Foundation is correct, this is the story most people are telling themselves these days. A factual story, you could say, as far as the facts are able to take us. But the story that has gotten each of us out of bed this morning is a story contrary to the facts that tells the truth at the boundary of mortal life and eternal life. Tells us, as we go to the grave, that we are confronted not only with death, but with God. If death has such terrors for us, observes Karl Barth, it is because in death we shall finally fall into the hands of the living God, where it is worthwhile to be afraid. But we shall fall into God's hands and not the hand of another. We shall not be alone in death, Bart confesses. And this is not in any sense an unimportant factor. In the darkness, said Mario Sepulveda Espinacci, I met God. I met the devil. God won. to see that the line never ends. Who disbelieved for joy as they beheld their rescuer, his foot on the flattened door of hell, his hand outstretched to grasp the last who now is first, Adam. With the devil and so death writhing in defeat underneath the weight of God's glory and God's mercy and God's grace. The fresco depicts what is known as the heroine of hell, a doctrine whose truth surely took hold of 33 men in the pitch black of a collapsed mine, even as its promise sustained those who prayed for their rescue half a mile up. The doctrine has its warrant in Scripture, but it was the Gospel of Nicodemus that gave the church an imagination for the rescue we have in Christ. It goes in part, the Lord stretched forth his hand and said, "Come unto me, all my saints which bear my image and my likeness. Ye that by the tree and the devil and death were condemned, behold, now the devil and death are condemned by the tree. And forthwith all the saints were gathered in one under the hand of the Lord. And the Lord, holding the right hand of Adam, said unto him, Peace be unto thee with all thy children who are my righteous ones. But Adam, casting himself at the knees of the Lord, entreated him with tears and beseeching, and said in a loud voice, I will magnify thee, Lord, for thou hast set me up and not made my foes to triumph over me. O Lord, my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. Lord, thou hast brought my soul out of hell. Thou hast delivered me from them that go down to the pit." Now, in the pitch black of the cave in Fra Angelico's fresco, now the cave is flooded with the light of the glory that is Christ's presence. I write on that day in August, light and heat streaming in as well from the little window in the cell. Hell holding all who had died from the beginning of time. It is a mass grave, a cave as deep as it is dark. I found myself wondering if the first who are the last will ever make it up out of the darkness and into the light in time. So too I held my breath as each miner made the ascent, hoping against hope that all would be saved. What I glimpsed through the admirable depths of Scripture was the one who gave himself over to death, that death would have no dominion, harrowing hell to rescue the dead from what would have been their grave. His grace, in the end, is irresistible. My heresy. Though finally we cannot help but ask what God's victory over death will mean as these men, like Lazarus, are given another go at mortal life. Already there is talk of post-traumatic traumatic stress syndrome. Still, they will know disease, divorce, at least one we think will know divorce, grief. They will undergo pain and sorrow and tears until the day they lie to die for good. Yet if Christ is the victor over death, this was the thing I got in a way I'd never gotten it before. If Christ is the victor over death, his victory means at least one thing, a thing of no little consequence, says Bart. It means that we, with them, can no longer look at our death as though it were in front of us. It is death of eternal separation from one another and from God. I think the story of Lazarus means to hold this truth in solution. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, said Jesus to the disciples. The earliest Christians used the term for those who had died and who, because the real battle with death had been fought and won by God in Christ, are spared the second death, that is, that eternal separation from God. And so looking back on those who had died, these Christians really look back on Jesus Christ, who, as the first fruits of them that slept, robbed death of its sting and brought life and immortality to light, even when they were in extremis, so that death would not be anything but a falling asleep. With the story of Lazarus set on the cusp of Jesus' crucifixion, Martha does not know this. Martha knows only that Jesus has not come in time to save her brother from death, the death that has dominion. Your brother will rise again, says Jesus in the face of the first death. I know, she answers. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And standing right there in front of her, he says, now, in the present tense, even as he says to you, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Second death. Do you believe this? Said Jesus to Martha. Do you believe this? Says Jesus to you. We of course do not, or at least we don't live as though we believe it. We believe and live by the facts rather than the truth this story tells us. We live as though death has dominion. That is the story we tell ourselves day in and day out. But for those who have looked death in the face, and I know as I look out in your faces, I know there's not a one here who has not. For those who have looked death in the face, and for the miners and Lazarus and those who have tasted death and returned to live another day, there can be no doubt that he has died our death so that the first death, the death that will eventually land us all in the tomb, the death brandished by those who presume to hold the power of life and death over the least of these, that death will hold no power over the life they and we still have to live if we believe. My friends, as together we consider the foundation of this house, may I nominate the narrative that is Scripture as part of that foundation. Nominate the story that tells us the truth on the boundary of mortal life and eternal life. Nominate the story whose words point